Heavenly Father, when you gave your son Jesus to death on a cross 2,000 years ago, that was an event which changed history, which changed the course of the world. It was an event, dear Father, that you had planned from before the beginning of time, and an event which we will still be rejoicing in and celebrating in eternity. Father, we thank you for this privilege this week that you have given us this time to meditate on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, please help me to speak words that are true and clear. And for each one of us here, fix our eyes, Lord, on your Son and on his cross, that we might know you, that we might love you, that we might trust you and glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we are like the Athenians. Work with me on this. We are like the Athenians. You might remember in Acts chapter 17, Paul was in Athens. He had been traveling around on a missionary journey, and he came to the city of Athens, and actually he was just waiting there for his friends, Timothy and Silas, to join him. But while Paul was in Athens, he took a look around and he saw that the city was full of idols. Idols everywhere. And so his spirit was provoked. And he began preaching. He went to the synagogue and preached to the Jews in the synagogue. He went to the marketplace and preached to whomever he might find in the marketplace. And while he was there, he found some Greek philosophers. And he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, and these were new ideas in Athens. People hadn't heard them before. And so they grabbed him, and they took him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus is like a rocky hill just above the marketplace, and it kind of served as a natural lecture theatre. So they took him, they dragged him onto the Areopagus, and they said, Paul, tell us what you're talking about. And in Acts chapter 17, Luke inserts this little derisive explanation of what the Athenians were doing. He says, Acts chapter 17, verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. See, they just wanted something new. They wanted something new. They always wanted the latest ideas. And I think we're a bit like that, aren't we? We're obsessed with finding something new. What iPhone number are we up to now? Well, it doesn't matter because the new one's coming out soon. And in fact, people are sick of iPhones anyway. They're going to HTC because that's better. See, we constantly need new things to keep ourselves entertained. We're restless. Now, sometimes this can be a really positive attribute, can't it? It drives learning, it drives discovery, it drives creativity. But often it's just a measure of our discontent, of a yearning emptiness. Our lives, like the Athenians, our lives are full of idols, and yet none of them satisfy. So we're constantly growing tired of the old thing and looking for something new, hoping it will fill that hole inside us. Whether it's fashion or entertainment or music or jobs or relationships or even theology, we're always looking for something new. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself what your life might be like if you didn't always want something new? You know, if you were content with yesterday's fashion, if you were content with the music from the 80s, if you were content with whatever job you've got now, what would your life be like? Would it be much simpler? You know, because we're like the Athenians, for most of us, the thought of doing the same thing forever just sounds stifling, doesn't it? I mean, do you like the thought of that? Doing the same thing forever, on and on. Doesn't that sound boring? Most people think that way, I'd suggest, but not everyone. And there's one group of people who don't seem to want something new, and that group of people are hymn writers. hymn writer. See, listen to the words of this hymn. I think they might come up on the screen. Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Or what about this hymn? Here might I stay and sing. No story so divine. Never was love, dear King. Never was grief like thine. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. See, could you sing those words? Could you gladly spend all your days in Jesus' sweet praise? Does that thought excite you? Do you feel that that activity, praising Jesus, could be your constant and unending delight? Now, if you're anything like me, you might be thinking something like, well, you know, in theory, I want praising Jesus to be my constant delight. But if I'm going to be really honest with myself, I'm not sure it is. I think there might be some other things competing for that spot. What could possibly produce such a desire in a hymn writer? Where does that come from? How could you get to the point of saying, this is my friend in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend? Well, for the hymnist, this desire didn't spring up unprompted in his mind. It's not like one day Samuel Crossman woke up and thought, I'm a bit over soccer. I'm a bit tired of dentistry or whatever it was he did, so I might as well give this praising Jesus thing a go. I think it might prove better. No, for Samuel Crossman, there's a train of thought. There's a meditation. There's a sustained reflection that has led him to this point. It is not a meditation on the cross of Christ. And so when Samuel Crossman penned those final words of his hymn in 1664, I think he wasn't far from the Apostle Paul's sentiment in Galatians 6:14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it goes without saying here that when Paul mentions the cross, he's not talking about two pieces of wood. He's talking about the event that took place on those two pieces of wood. And like Samuel Crossman, more than 1,600 years later, Paul had found the one theme that captured his heart. This theme, Paul said, would be his only boast. In this alone would he take pride. In this alone would he rejoice in glory, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is a theme for the talks this week, it is this one verse. You know, where the New International Version has the word boast, the King James Version has the word glory. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in so much of life, we are restless for something new. We always want something new. And sadly, many theologians bring this longing for novelty to their study of the Bible. Novelty earns PhDs. Novelty attracts publishers. Novelty draws attention. You can even pretend to be novel in theology and get attention. But this week, and I want to put this on the table right up front, this week I have nothing new to say. There's nothing I'm going to say that you couldn't find in 100 books on the cross or 10,000 sermons on the internet. Now, yes, for some of you, it may be new to your ears. Now, if that's the case, that's fine. That is wonderful, in fact. It is wonderful to hear these things for the first time. But if I say anything that is genuinely new, it is an accident on my part and almost certainly a mistake. See, this week I will be preaching the old message of the cross. It's a message a little child can understand, and yet it is a message that will never grow tired or dull. My prayer and desire this week is that you will take your stand on this familiar ground, that you'll be able to say with Paul, "May I never boast except in the cross." May you be able to say, "I resolve to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." See, that's really what I want for you this week. I want you to gaze at the cross from different angles, as you might admire a sculpture or a flower. I want you to gaze at the cross from different angles. And as you do, I want you to glory in the cross. See, does the Bible have any way of summarizing the big picture of salvation, of summarizing the whole deal? And how is the cross connected to that? Well, that's the approach we're going to take tonight. And for reasons that will become clear, what I want to communicate to you is the newness of the old cross. The newness of the old cross. You see, the message of the cross has its newness. Now, certainly it had its newness back then. It was a new message. It was unexpected. Quoting Isaiah, Paul could say that preaching the message of the cross was what no eye had seen, no ear had heard, and no mind had conceived. See, it was a new message back then. But let me suggest that even today, for a believer who has heard the message of the cross 10,000 times, even today it has its newness. So look at Galatians 6, verse 14 and 15 again. Now, NIV has dropped out a conjunction for at the start of verse 15, which links these two verses together, but I'm going to put it back in. So let me read them out. Galatians 6, 14. "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation." You see, it is not wrong to desire newness. In fact, it is natural to desire newness because the old order of things is passing away. We live in a world under the sentence of death. We live in a world that's given over to corruption and decay. Of course we want newness. It's not wrong to want newness. Our world needs new life. But the newness we need today, you and I, and our world, is not the novelty of a new idea. We need the vitality of a true idea. An idea that is always new because it is the idea that makes new. See, no philosophical theory, no human endeavor has the power to make new. Nothing we do in the flesh avails. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. But the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ has the power to make new. It rescues us from the present evil age. It crucifies the old that the new might spring forth. And this is the thought that I want to occupy us tonight. I want us to boast in and glory in the cross because it is the source of everything new. It is the path from paradise lost to paradise regained. It is the power to turn curse into blessing and death into life. The newness of the old cross. And to do this, we're going to have to look at the start and the end of the Bible. Look at the old and the new. So let's start at the start of the Bible. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. The first mention of the cross. You'll need to have your Bibles open here because we'll be spending some time in Genesis 3. And not many of these verses are going to come up on the screen. In fact, maybe even none of them. So have your Bibles open. Genesis chapter 3. The first mention of the cross in the Bible is Genesis 3 verse 15. I've wondered whether the tree of life in Genesis 2 may foreshadow the tree on which Christ was crucified. I think that's possible. But I think in Genesis 3 verse 15, we're on more secure territory. So Genesis 3 verse 15. God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. These are the first statements God makes after humanity's rebellion. God does speak in verses 9 to 13, but there he speaks only to ask questions, probing questions of his creatures, questions that expose their shame, questions that trigger their pathetic excuses. But now God utters not questions, but statements. These are the pronouncements of a king. These are the decrees of the sovereign. And here God declares the consequences of humanity's sin. But as he does so, notice the order in which he speaks. He speaks first to the serpent. And this has a powerful impact on the narrative in Genesis chapter 3. Because what it means is that before God has even pronounced sentence on humanity, before God has even spoken those words of condemnation over man and the woman, before that, he has already delivered a word of salvation. Have you noticed that before? Now, the promise in Genesis 3, verse 15 is metaphorical and somewhat cryptic, but it is unambiguously a word of salvation, and it is treated that way in the New Testament. The serpent, the enemy, the tempter would be crushed underfoot. And the one to accomplish this defeat of evil would be the woman's offspring, literally the woman's seed. A man descended from the woman would once and for all deliver a fatal blow to the devil. But in bringing about this deliverance from evil, notice this, in bringing about this deliverance, this woman's seed would suffer too. He will crush your head, but you, serpent, will strike his heel. See, God has not yet delivered sentence on humanity's sin, and he has already promised the defeat of the enemy. And the ripples of this promise of salvation spread throughout the whole Bible and even throughout the book of Genesis. And so the rest of the book of Genesis is essentially a search for this promised seed. Again and again, we're told about a seed who would come and fulfill God's promises to bring blessing to all nations. But even in the immediate context, God's promise has an effect. But look at verse 19. In verse 19, death enters the world. Verse 19. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. The sentence of death. But then look at verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Death enters the world, and Adam calls his wife life. But rather than follow through the thread of promise in Genesis, what I want to do is pause a while in Genesis chapter 3 and ask a different question. See, if God has promised salvation in Genesis 3 verse 15, what kind of salvation is needed? What shape must this rescue plan for the world, this defeat of evil, what shape must this plan take? See, let's consider the dimensions of the problem that the woman's seed was going to have to overcome. Would the woman's seed have to remove an offensive element from creation? The way my wife Jen scrubs constantly at the mould in our shower recess. I mean, is that what it'd have to do? Sort of remove something offensive from creation? Would the woman's seed have to correct some misunderstandings and mistakes? You know, educate people, impart wisdom, teach people the right way to live? Would the seed have to finish something incomplete? You know, plaster in the gaps in a newly built home? What kind of salvation is needed? Well, to answer that question, let's consider another question. How much damage was done in Genesis 3? How much damage has been done in this chapter? Well, words fail me here, but one of the best ways I've heard it explained is that between Genesis 2 and Genesis 4, a complete unravelling of creation has taken place. a decreation. Not in the sense that everything winked out of existence, but in the sense that everything that God had made was spoiled, was ruined, was undermined. The creation which God had called very good in Genesis chapter 1 is corrupted. Now, we haven't read Genesis 1 and 2 out loud. I hope you're familiar with them. You need to be familiar with them because they're so foundational to the Bible. But what I want to do is just by comparing some elements in Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis chapter 3, I want to help you see how destructively decreative humanity's sin was. See, the fall in Genesis 3 made five mockeries of God's good purposes in creation. We're going to look at these in turn, although we'll be spending a lot more time on the first one than any of the others. So the first mockery that's made of God's purposes in creation is that the character of God is denied. The character of God is denied. See, think about Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Unbelievers with a scientific mindset love to plunder these chapters looking for contradictions between science and the Bible. But these chapters don't really give us a scientific theory or even a strict chronology for creation that would enable that kind of comparison. What they do give us is a very clear demonstration of the character of God. The character of God as evident in how he relates to his creation. And two things about God's character are abundantly clear. Firstly, his supreme power. Secondly, his essential goodness. So firstly, God's power is evident in Genesis 1 and 2. His power is evident as he calls the universe into existence out of nothing. He demonstrates this unlimited creative power. And we see furthermore the closest connection between God's power and his word. His authority and his spoken word. He creates out of nothing by his word. He says, "Let there be light," and there was light. He fills the earth with creatures by his word. He arranges what he's made by his word. He gives blessings and commands by his word. His word is powerful. His word is effective. His word is authoritative. God rules creation effortlessly by his word. And secondly, we see God's goodness. It's evident in his benevolence, his kindness to everything he creates, and especially toward humanity. So just thinking back to Genesis 1, verse 22, God blesses the fish and the birds. Genesis 1, verse 28 and 30 to 30, God blesses humans. God provides humans with food and food for the animals too. And in chapter 2, God puts the man in a garden paradise, filled with precious stones and with beautiful trees and with succulent food. And in Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17, man is free to eat from any tree in the garden with just one exception. And Genesis 2, verse 21, God creates woman for man as a companion, giving the gift of the marriage relationship and more broadly of human community. See, God is good. He keeps giving to his creation. And taken together, God's power and his goodness point toward a third attribute of God, that is, the fundamental truthfulness of his words. There is a total correspondence between what God says and reality, because his word determines reality. God's character is such that he will always speak the truth. His word is completely trustworthy. It both determines reality and reveals reality. And so, as the Bible can say elsewhere, it is impossible for God to lie. His goodness, his power, and his truthfulness, these are the things we see in creation. But look at what happens in Genesis chapter 3. In the fall, and in fact in every sin since the fall, humans make a complete mockery of the character of God. Firstly, we defy God's authority. In Genesis 2, verse 16 to 17, the Lord commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." It was generous provision, maximum, massive freedom with one limitation. But look at Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. There is direct defiance of God's word. The whole universe has been obeying God's word. But we humans are determined to go our own way. Friends, this is not only wicked, it is insane. It is treason and madness in equal measure. We defy God's authority. Secondly, we disbelieve God's goodness. See, how is it that the devil tempts us to such defiance? How does the serpent tempt us? It is by feeding us lies about God. Genesis 3, verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" See, the serpent's crafty, and his temptations display his cunning. He starts by expressing surprise. Did God really say? Right at the outset, the serpent throws out there this subtle thought that you can question God, that you can doubt his words. Did he really say that? Wow, isn't that interesting? And what's more, the serpent deliberately misunderstands God's words, as if God had put every tree off limits, not just one. He invites the woman to view God's words as unnecessarily restrictive rather than generous. And even though the woman corrects or partially corrects the serpent, the seed of doubt has already been planted. And so in verse 5, the serpent's able to further feed her suspicion about God. Genesis 3, verse 5. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. See, there it is, that treacherous thought. God is a spoil sport. God is a stingy miser who wants to keep you from the good stuff. And it works. The serpent's temptations work. They change the way the woman sees the world. They actually change how she perceives the world. In 3 verse 6, she saw now that the fruit of the tree was good for food and was pleasing to the eye and was desirable for gaining wisdom. She stops viewing reality through the lens of revelation and starts making her own autonomous judgments. And her judgment is, forbidden fruit is the tastiest. She disbelieves God's goodness. And thirdly, we deny God's truthfulness. Genesis 3 verse 4, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. A direct contradiction of God's promise in Genesis 2. And this lie has been believed by millions ever since. In fact, there is no lie more alluring and no lie more comforting than the lie that God will not punish sin. Do you know, at Newcastle Uni, every time the Atheist Society meet, they have a little stall where they sell little badges that say, "Smile, there is no hell." See, that's the lie that people who defy God desperately want to believe. That's the lie that people would do anything to convince themselves of. Friends, by the end of Genesis 3, those very characteristics of God, his power, his goodness, and his truthfulness that were so clearly seen in creation, they are doubted, denied, and defied. And every sin follows that pattern. In every sin, we enter a world of delusions where our beliefs about God and creation and ourselves are out of kilter with reality. Every sin is an act of rebellion. We defy God's righteous rule. Every sin is an act of spiritual adultery. We love creation more than the Creator. And every sin is an act of unbelief. We trust lies rather than God's word. And that is, if true worship consists in these three things, love, trust, and service, then every sin is idolatry, because in every sin we turn all three of those away from God. In the fall, God's character is denied. Now, I'll be able to make the other four points more briefly. You might be relieved to hear. But already you can see how destructively decreative our sin is. Secondly, in the fall, the good order of creation is reversed. The good order of creation is reversed. The second mockery of God's purposes in creation is that sin reverses the proper order of things. So in Genesis 1 and 2, a very clear order is established. God, humanity, the rest of creation. God is the owner of all of creation. He rules all things by his word. And yet he appoints humanity in his image to rule over creation with a delegated authority. Look at Genesis 1 verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. See, this order is perfect. It's part of the very good of creation. It's the way things are supposed to be. Humanity given this place of privilege and responsibility. And as God's rule is beneficial for humanity, so humanity's rule was to be beneficial for the world. But in Genesis 3, the order's reversed. The serpent, humanity, God. The serpent calls the shots. And humanity listened to him. And humanity set themselves up as a judge over God's law. So the good order of creation turned on its head. The third mockery of God's purposes in creation is that humanity's purpose is undermined. Humanity's purpose is undermined. See, how were we as humanity to fulfill our God-given commission to rule over creation? See, how were humanity to rule over creation? What kind of government would it be? Would it be a monarchy? Would it be a dictatorship? Would it be communism? Would it be a democracy? Well, I think from Genesis chapter 1, it would be a numerocracy. That is, it would be rule by sheer numbers. There'd be lots of us. It would be the biggest government the world has ever known. Look at Genesis 1, verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. See, we would rule by multiplying, filling the earth. And it wouldn't be rule just in the sort of isolated serenity of our palaces, but literally getting our hands dirty, caring for the world. Genesis 2 verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. The human manifesto would be fulfilled by having children and by caring for paradise, and I think by extension, by extending paradise over the whole world, extending the garden. But consider what happens as a result of humanity's sin. Now, these verses, I think, will come up on the screen. Genesis 3, verse 16. I will greatly increase your painful toil in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. See, both elements of our original creation mandate are frustrated. Both childbearing and working the ground now become a matter of painful toil. And all of a sudden, it seems as if humanity's God-given purpose is almost a forgotten dream. The third mockery of creation is that humanity's purpose is undermined. Fourth mockery of God's purposes in creation is that relationships are torn asunder. See, what do we see in the fall? We see man and woman blaming each other. We see man and woman passing the buck. We see man and woman making coverings to hide from each other. At Genesis 3, verse 16, God says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now, I think both those clauses are negative. Their relationship, even in marriage, has become competitive. Instead of serving each other, the man and woman use and manipulate one another. All the pain and rivalry and discord and conflict we experience in our relationships today can be traced back to this primeval defection from God. Relationships are torn asunder. And finally, the fifth mockery of God's purposes in creation is that we are cut off from the source of life and blessing. Look at Genesis 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Friends, for humanity, this was the most terrible outcome of all. Exiled from the Garden of Eden and the way back blocked. Cut off from life. Cut off from God. Cut off from all blessing. We were made for God and now cursed to live this life of restlessness without him. A living death heading towards bodily death, and all suffered as the punishment for sin. Friends, can you see how things have been turned upside down? Can you see the damage that has been done? It is a total decreation. Everything is spoiled. Francis Schaeffer talked about it in terms of four separations. Separation between man and God. Separation between man and man. Separation between man and creation. Separation between man and himself. And this is where we find ourselves today. When that first man and woman succumbed to the serpent's temptation, they unleashed the most destructive and devastating consequences imaginable. If you imagine God's creation as this new creation, as this perfect egg, round and white with a succulent yolk, well, our sin cracked it open and scrambled it up and stomped it all over the dirt, ground in the dirt. All the pieces of creation are still there. But now everything is disordered and mixed up and polluted and spoiled. And friends, this is the world we live in. You see it in the refugee camps in Africa. You see it in hospital wards. You see it in divorce courts. You see it in global warming. You see it in the false worship of the world's religions. You see it in loneliness. You see it in the desperation of the poor and the callous disregard of the rich. You see it in asylum seekers. Why do our houses have locks? Why does our university have a security team? Why do our email accounts have passwords? Actually, my email account has a new password. During the holidays, someone living in China named Zhang hacked into my email account and used it to set up a World of Warcraft account. But anyway, this is the world we live in. This is the world we live in. Thomas Hobbes was an Enlightenment philosopher, and he wrote a sort of political theory of sorts called Leviathan. And according to Hobbes, the natural state of affairs in the world is what he called the war of every man against every man. The war of every man against every man. In fact, his natural state of the world is this dog-eat-dog world where everyone is out for himself. And his political theory, incidentally, is that we band together to create governments, leviathans, to restrain us from violence against each other. And you know, Hobbes is both right and wrong. By Genesis 3, we have arrived at Hobbes' starting point. It is a war of everyone against everyone. Man against woman. Devil against humanity. The world against humanity. God against humanity. Conflict on every side. And yet, contrary to Hobbes, this position is anything but natural. It's the perversion of everything natural. It's the vandalism of paradise. And and yet even as this war of everyone against everyone is being declared, God promises a final battle that would end in peace. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And know for certain, friends, that God did not have to do this. There was no obligation on God to save us. There was no absolute necessity to the plan of the cross. As the sovereign Lord of all, God is completely free. He is no man's debtor. He owes us nothing. Actually, that's not entirely true. After Adam and Eve sinned, God owed us one thing and one thing only. Because God is absolutely true, he is bound by his character to uphold his word. And he had revealed a word, just one revealed word, about what he would do if humanity sinned. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. See, the only thing God owed humanity was death. Nothing less, nothing more. He could have slain Satan, wiped out everything else, and started again from scratch. He could have killed his first creation. Gone, finished, thrown in the bin. There would have been no compromise in his righteousness in doing so. But instead, as soon as we sinned, God bound himself by another word. Acts chapter 3 is where we will begin this second part. Acts chapter 3. So let me remind you of what we're doing tonight. Our goal for this evening and for the whole week is that we will glory in and boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ alone. And tonight we're boasting in the cross because it is the source of every blessing. And by now it may be clear why I've suggested that saying that the cross is the source of every blessing is equivalent to rejoicing in the old cross which makes new. Because if we think about the problem the cross must deal with, it is the problem of decreation. By the end of Genesis chapter 3, everything about God's good creation has been corrupted and spoiled. And if the cross is to be of any help at all, it must be able to make this good. And my contention this evening is that the Bible shows us that the cross is the source of every blessing because it does indeed make things new. It does indeed make things new. And so in the remainder of this talk, what I want to do, I want to show you three passages which talk about the achievement of the cross in complementary ways. Now, I need to tell you, tomorrow night we'll be thinking about how the cross can make things new. But what I want to show you tonight is that the cross makes things new. And we're going to be seeing three passages, three complementary ways the Bible talks about this. So firstly, from Acts chapter 3, the restoration of all things. The restoration of all things. This is an event in the early days after Jesus' ascension and Pentecost. Christians were still able to worship at the Temple of Jerusalem. And so we read in verse 1 of Peter and John going to the temple. Look at verse 1 with me. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. So here was a man, a beggar. We're told in chapter 4 that he was more than 40 years old. Here was a man whose very body every day reminded people of the effects of sin. Not this beggar's sin necessarily. We're told he was there, was crippled from birth. Not suggesting that his condition was some specific punishment on his sin, but his condition illustrated the effects of humanity's sin on the world. Every time you walked into the temple through the beautiful gate, you would see a man whose disability screamed out that creation is broken. Now, our society has come up with all kinds of ways of hiding us from these kinds of sights. We are experts at tricking ourselves into forgetting that creation is broken. On a small scale, we use cosmetics and hair dye to hide the signs of aging. I noticed in the Winnicon booklet that someone's decided to call me, what is it, Shadwick the Grey? But I think I think grey and receding are competing at with equal strength at the moment. And I'm not sure which one's going to win. We're experts at hiding ourselves, even the simple things like the signs of aging. But on a societal scale, think of how we do it. We hide from death and aging, don't we? We can't bear to see the tragedy of extreme old age. Most years at National Training Event is a conference that AFES has at the end of the year, a conference followed by, we split into small teams and go on missions to various churches. And most years at National Training Event, I go with a team of students to run a Christmas carol service at a nursing home. That's a kind of typical thing you might do on National Training Event, run a Christmas carol service at a nursing home. And I've got to say that part of me hates doing it. I hate visiting nursing homes. I just find it distressing seeing these shattered remnants of humanity broken in body and mind. I'm reminded of a poet who was inflicted on me in my final year of school, an English poet called Philip Larkin. And he was a particularly depressing poet because I don't think he was a Christian, but he was a secular observer of sin and brokenness. I think that's how I describe his poems. And one poem called Ambulances, reflects on the despair that creeps in when we see someone else being carried off in an ambulance. Now, I've changed the order of the lines here, but I've kept the vibe. And I think it may come up on the screen. I can't remember. Anyway, there's some lines from Ambulances. Poor soul, they whisper at their own distress and sense the solving emptiness that lies just under all we do. See, that was the message sent by this beggar, by his ruined body, to everyone who came into the temple. And we're told, as I'd said before, that he was more than 40 years old. For decades, his body had been groaning with creation. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 3. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Now the words Peter speaks are as important for this man as the action he's about to perform, and so he makes sure that the beggar is giving Peter his full attention. But I love Peter's boldness. What I have, I give you. What does Peter have? Well, something better than silver or gold. Verse 7, taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. See, what a miracle. What a transformation. Verse 2 had emphasized the severity of his original condition. He was crippled literally from his mother's womb. And these verses emphasize the dramatic nature of his healing. This is a man who had never walked before. He'd never even had the opportunity for his muscles and to develop and strengthen. The muscle strength that he'd need to walk. But verse 7, instantly his feet and his ankles became strong, and he jumped to his feet, and he began to walk, and he's walking and jumping and praising God, and everyone saw him walking. Actually, the lame man leaping there in verse 8 is, I think, the first of several allusions in this chapter to the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah itself is a book that reveals the cross as the source of every blessing, because the cross is the thing that has the power to make new. But in the interest of time, we won't pursue that tonight. What I want you to focus on is this. We see an instantaneous, complete reversal. And it was just about as public a miracle as you could get. Everyone who went to the temple knew this beggar. In the next chapter, the high priest and his cronies have arrested Peter and John for preaching about Jesus. And they're a bit peeved about this because they want to punish Peter and John. But it's kind of hard to do that because there's this beggar. He's been healed and he's standing right there with them. And everyone in Jerusalem knows what has happened. It was, to use NIV's wording in 4 verse 16, it was an outstanding miracle. And this sign became an opportunity for Peter and John to preach the gospel. Look at verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare as if by our own power or goodness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see." Let me offer a few comments on these verses. First, notice how hard-hitting is this presentation of the gospel. Verse 13, you handed over God's servant Jesus. Verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one. You know, if you're someone who likes evangelistic preaching that makes people very aware of their guilt, you've got a pretty good model of it here. Verse 15, you killed the author of life. Uh-oh. But secondly, I want you to notice how Peter weaves in the man's healing with his gospel presentation. So these verses explain, firstly, what Peter meant when he said, "What I have, I give you." What did Peter have? Verse 12, he had no special power or godliness of his own to make this man walk. Verse 16, what he had was a name, Jesus' name. It also makes sense of why it was so important for Peter and John to seize the crippled man's attention. Because the name of Jesus isn't a magic word like Expelliarmus. The name stands for the person. The name of Jesus stands for the person Jesus. And the healing comes through faith in this name, that is, by trusting the person Jesus. So of course Peter needed to seize the beggar's attention. Without hearing the word, the cripple couldn't have responded in faith. But again, notice in Peter's words here, notice the emphasis on the nature of the miraculous sign performed. Verse 16, Jesus' name has given what? It has given this complete healing, as you can all see. So again, the scriptures draw attention to the complete nature of the restoration. And look where Peter goes next, verse 17. "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus." he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. See, Peter says, I know you acted in ignorance. You didn't really know what you were doing. But everything that happened was nothing other than what God had foretold, that the Christ would suffer. And now that the Christ has suffered, just as God foretold, what does that mean? Well, verse 19, Peter says, therefore, repent. Turn around, because three great blessings are now available. Firstly, forgiveness. You can turn to him and have your sins wiped out. Secondly, spiritual refreshment. Times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. What a beautiful phrase that is. Turn to Jesus and not only have your sins forgiven, but have your spirit revived. But there's more. You know, those first two blessings, forgiveness and spiritual refreshment, concern the salvation of the individual sinner. But there's more to come. Because thirdly, Peter goes on to speak about universal restoration. God will send the Christ, and so will come the time to restore everything. The time to restore everything. See, friends, the cross starts by forgiving your sins. But having forgiven you, it unlocks this treasure house of God's blessing, both now and in the ages to come. Times of refreshing now. The restoration of all things when Christ returns. You know, sometimes when we preach the gospel, we get tunnel vision. But friends, it helps to see the bigger picture. It's not just a case of you believe in Jesus so that you're forgiven, so that you can escape this world and go to heaven when you die. See, friends, that wouldn't be recreation. That would be God abandoning creation. That would be God giving up on creation. No, what is the salvation that the cross achieves? Forgiveness, so that God will restore everything. Friends, this is a wonderful thought. Have you thought about this before? We live in a disposable society, don't we? You don't fix things anymore, you replace them. In our first year of marriage, Jen and I had our TV fixed. It was this big, old, clunky thing. We later sold it for $25 on eBay. Anyway, we had our TV fixed. It was at a dingy old electronics shop on Willoughby Road. It was in Sydney. It was a shop cluttered with circuit boards and bits of computers and television tubes. And a year later, the shop closed down because no one bothers getting things repaired anymore. It makes much more sense just to get rid of the old and get the newer model. A few years later, Jen and I went camping. One of our tent poles broke. We hadn't learnt our lesson. For the price it cost us to fix the pole, we could almost have bought a whole new tent. And what's more, it would have been a better tent and much easier to put up. And we wouldn't now have a tent that has a kind of a slightly lopsided look to it. And not to mention the time involved fixing the tent, but, you know, I was just kind of a bit too proud and I thought this maybe was my one moment to be a handyman or something. But the shrewd thing to do would have just been to throw out that tent and get a new one. The shrewd thing for God to do with creation would have been to write it off and start again from scratch. You know, that would have actually involved less cost and less pain and less effort for God. But he didn't do that. Last month, Jen and I went to Alstonville near Ballina for a family reunion. And my mum, it was my side of the family, my mum took along this lovely old leather-bound Bible to the reunion. Yeah, this Bible had been given to my great-grandparents, Albert and Edith Strong, in 1909 when they married. It was the first wedding in the Methodist Church building in Alstonville. And they were given this beautiful, big, leather-bound Bible with sort of gold I don't know, what you call it? Anyway, gold on the pages and all that. My mum, let me tell you, she spent a ludicrous amount of money to have that Bible restored. She had to go and find a professional book restorer. She found one. I won't tell you how much she spent, but for the amount of money she spent, she could have bought over 100 other Bibles. Now, why would she do that? It'd be much more economical to buy a new Bible. It's not very shrewd of my mum, is it? Why restore that old Bible? Well, my mum knew why she was restoring it. And the book restorer understood why he was restoring it. And you understand why my mum restored it, don't you? See, any other Bible wouldn't have been that Bible. And it was that Bible that was precious to mum. Precious beyond any price you would care to put on it. You know, God could have written off creation and started again from scratch, but any other creation wouldn't have been this creation. And this creation is precious to God, more than you can calculate. The restoration of all things tells us that rather than give up on his creation, God devised a plan, an infinitely costly plan, to restore its former glory. God made a way that all the mockeries of the fall could be undone, that the earth could be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, that the order of creation could be returned, that things could again be put under humanity's feet, that humanity could be reconciled with God, that paradise could be renewed. God made a way. And just as the beggar's broken condition was a sign of decreation and the corruption of the world, so when the apostles healed that beggar, it was a sign to everyone in Jerusalem of what God had achieved through Jesus' death. Complete healing of all creation's ills. We'll move through the next two a little bit more quickly. The first one, the restoration of all things. The second way I want to look at that the Bible talks about this is cosmic reconciliation. Cosmic reconciliation. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. It's a little bit further on in your Bibles. Colossians chapter 1. It's after Romans and Corinthians. Colossians chapter 1, and look at verse 19. Colossians 1, verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is, dwell in Jesus. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So have you noticed before what it is that Jesus reconciles by his death? Not just believers, not just people. Although verse 21 to 22 will go on to emphasize the reconciliation of believers. There is a sense in which these verses tell us the Jesus' blood shed on the cross has reconciled all things, everything in heaven and on earth. Now, what are these all things? Well, they're the all things that Paul had just been talking about. Look at Colossians 1, verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in all things he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things. See, verses 15 to 17 here summarize Jesus'